And while you're finding your place in the New Testament, it's page 456. Let me say that there is a communion service tomorrow at 1:05, and I hope more people will come to our monthly communion service. Anybody who is a communicant in their church at home is very welcome to come to the Lord's table with us on the first Wednesday in the month at 1:05, and the service lasts just half an hour. It'll be taken by Ian Barclay. I don't know if he's here yet this morning, but he's got a great undertaking on his shoulders during this week, and that is a mission at the Middlesex Hospital. And this is to junior hospital staff in particular, to nurses, to medical students, anybody who likes to come. I've seen the publicity, it's really remarkable, and many people have prayed, and I hope you'll support Ian with your prayers during this week that some real extension of the kingdom of Christ may take place in that great hospital. Now then, back to page 456 in our New Testaments. And what I'm going to do to start with is simply to run through these verses. They look a little difficult at first, though I think that is deceptive, for in fact what is being said here is absolutely basic Christianity. Now we've come out of the nightmare. If you weren't with us last week, you won't know of the nightmare that Paul took us into. He uses six ifs in the paragraph before to say, if Christ didn't rise, then just imagine what the situation would be. Now he brings us out of that dark nightmare with some wonderful words at the beginning of verse 20. He brings us out into the light, and in fact, and this is so true to Christianity, back from imagination to facts. And the RSV, I think, puts this very well. But in fact, Christ has been raised, is what he says. So the nightmare is over. Now we'll run quickly through this and then try to draw the conclusions from it. In fact, he says, Christ has been raised. Let us leave those awful imaginings behind. But this victory of Christ, if you look at it, is not a solitary victory. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Jews, as far as I can make out, had a kind of harvest festival in advance. On the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, they would go out into the fields and collect a sheaf of the new harvest. This would be waved in front of the Lord as a token of the fact that the whole harvest was going to be his. Now it's very interesting that if our Lord died on Passover day, the Sabbath after the Passover would be what we call Easter Saturday. The day after Easter Saturday would be what we call Easter Sunday, and so that would be one of those divine coincidences that Christ rose from the dead on the day when they were going out to the farms and out to the land to collect that first part of the harvest. So what Paul is saying here is that this victory of Christ over death is not a solitary one. He is not the only one who's going to rise. We are all going to rise who believe in him, and there's going to be a great harvest to the honor and glory of God. Verse 21. Now the disasters all came into the world by a man, and ever since those disasters came through man's disobedience, we've been living under the power of these destructive forces. But just as a man brought all this death and destruction into the world, so a man, and here he emphasizes the humanity of Christ and his human saving work on earth, so a man has come to put everything right that was put wrong. It's certainly true that ever since man appeared on the world, sin and destruction have reigned. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I once read that no new sin had ever been invented. If you read straight through Genesis, you won't be able to find any new sin since then. Furthermore, and this is perhaps a little bit more salutary to realize, not one single sin mentioned in Genesis has yet been overcome. They're all to be found in 20th century society in our own country. Verse 22, he repeats this, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now don't boggle with the name Adam there. Of course, gallons of ink have been spilt on this. The word can simply mean a man. Though personally it seems to me obvious that Paul did believe in Adam, and I personally believe in Adam as a real man. But what is being said here is what man did to bring death over all the world, Christ has undone, so that those who are in him, believe in him, will one day be raised from the dead. Well, says a Christian of the first century, let's see it. Why then do my Christian neighbors die? Why do I suffer and die? Well, says Paul here, and uses a military word, I happen to see a man from the War Office on my left, so he'll appreciate verse 23. Each in his own military order, each in the way that God right from the beginning in his orders for the universe laid down. First, that Christ should rise, and then at his coming, we would say his second coming, those who belong to him. Very interesting, that order, by the way. The Bible says that Christ came into the world at his first coming to find a company, a universal company of men, whom he would make new men. He would then come again in glory at his second coming, and he would introduce these new men to a new world, new heavens and a new earth. It's interesting how we reverse that order. We try to build a new society with old men. That is, with men who have never been renewed. And therefore all the marvelous plans, for example, the plans of the first settlers in the United States, building Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, all those wonderful plans, in the end, are always frustrated. Because the men who are trying to build a new society are old men. They have all the old problems, and so they reproduce them in their children. Now, Christ's order is fascinatingly different. He came into the world by his first coming, and he is still, during this 2,000 years, calling out men to form his new world, his new humanity. At his second coming, he will roll up the universe in which we live and introduce us to a new universe in which we shall live without sin and any of these powers of destruction. That's verse 24. Then comes the end, which means, of course, not the end of time, but the end of the work of Christ, the saving work of Christ. When he delivers the kingdom, that is to say, that marvelous company of people that no man can number, he will deliver this kingdom to God. God sent him into the world to find them. He will deliver them back to God. After he has destroyed every rule, authority, and power, for verse 25, he must reign. He's reigning now until this work of subduing evil is finished. The last of the enemies to be subdued and destroyed is death. That's a very thrilling picture. Just as the Allied armies rolling across Europe came right at the end before VE Day to the worst sign, perhaps, of those war years, of the cruelty that there was in Germany, came to those concentration camps. Just as those irresistible American and English armies rolled across Europe and came to the doors of those concentration camps, bringing at last hope to people who had been immured in them, some of them for years. So what he is saying here is that Christ, in this great victory march, through evil and over evil, will come at last to the caverns of death. And there he will release everyone in Christ who has died. And therefore death will no longer have any more victories to its credit. The enemy therefore will be destroyed. Verse 27, 28 simply say that God has put everything in subjection. That is to say, he's given him all this authority and power in order to carry out this work as a mediator and a savior. And when he's carried out the work, he will bring it to God and present it to God. And what is the purpose of the work? Well, I love the sentence, don't you, at the end of verse 28. He will bring everybody in Christ and himself back to God, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be everything to everyone. Well, you say, I'm sorry, I'm new to St. Helens on Tuesday. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, let me try then and to draw from this the basic facts that are here, and there are just three. It is not really difficult at all. It's a characteristically Christian passage. And once you see it, it's really simple, though marvelously exciting and profound. First, as I look at this paragraph, it assumes, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, please, that we human beings face hostile, destructive forces that are too powerful for us. Now, Paul is writing, if you like, shorthand here. He personifies all these destructive forces that are against us by the word death, that certain tragic universal fact that is in front of every one of us. I was going to quote, I haven't really time now to quote from Sir Walter Raleigh writing in The Tower just before his death on the subject of death. But in fact, wherever you turn in our English literature, whether it's Shakespeare or Raleigh or Tennyson, They all speak a great deal about this supremely tragic fact and what it means and how it mocks us. What interests me today is that whereas our great literature, people who wanted to deal with reality, whereas these people found themselves bound, therefore, to deal with death, in the modern world, we put it under the carpet. It's taboo. It's even taboo in the hospital ward. No one talks about it. You'll probably find that in visiting someone. This is the word we must not mention today. One of the shocks for a Westerner, perhaps, to go as I did a few months ago to South India and speak at this Christian convention some of you know about, was to see perhaps the factors of suffering and death in the raw in a way that in the West we no longer do. This convention is a most wonderful one. I suppose on the last Sunday afternoon there were 30,000 Indians sitting under the panels, sheltered from the sun, in this great river bed. And as this enormous crowd streamed away from the last meeting on the Sunday afternoon, it was a very lovely sight with all the colourful saris and the children and these enormous crowds. I didn't know the shock that was to come to me very soon. Apparently on the last afternoon the authorities of this Christian convention allow people, what they've not allowed them in the previous week to do, to bring all the cripples and deformed people of the whole area and to beg on their behalf. And as I was making my way in this tight crowd, I suppose we were about 30 abreast, finding our way across a stream, a bridge that had been built over it. There, as we passed it over, it was a line of the most terribly deformed people. It was, I must confess, a shock to see them there and their relatives begging. People without arms or legs, people twisted in the most appalling ways. And of course, if you're brought up as a child in that part of the world, then this is just part of life. You see it. It doesn't shock you. I thought how different here it is in our antiseptic West. It's all put out of the way. You're not going to see it. You haven't seen it. Your children never see it. Now, I think one of the reasons why the word death is taboo in our culture is, of course, because it is such an affront to scientific optimism. The creed of so many pagans in the last 50 years has been, we are relentlessly dealing with all the problems of human society, and we're going to deal with them. And we're going to usher in a happier life for everybody. But the one rock in the way is death. It's rather like meeting a proud father who tells you that his son is absolutely brilliant at mathematics. Everybody says his form master. Everybody admires him. He can answer every sum. Come A-levels, and you ask how he got on. Oh, he failed. Failed? Oh, why? I thought he was so brilliant. Ah, well, there was just one question, you see, on the examination paper that he couldn't answer. So he takes the exams again. Brilliant he was. And you ask how he got on. Oh, well, there was just one examination question he couldn't answer, so he failed. It was the most important question. Well, you begin to wonder whether this boy really was any good at maths. And it seems to me that this book is awkward. It's one of the reasons people are embarrassed by it, because it sits as an examination paper, and right in the front of it is a question that none of us can answer. What do I do with death? That's why many people laugh at this book and dismiss it out of hand, because they know if they open it, they can't answer the problems that it sets. This book is not only full of answers, it's full of questions that you've got to answer. Of course, you're in business, and many of you have to deal with the facts of death. For example, if you're in life insurance, I was in one of the leading life insurance buildings this week having lunch, and their actuary, I think actuaries are more like human computers than anybody I've met. You simply put in a sum in, and it comes out. He was telling a fascinated audience at lunch that the length of life has reached the peak as far as the life actuaries can see and is now beginning to come down again. The doctors have enabled us to live as long as it seems to be possible, and now we're all eating such a lot that we're going down again over the top. Well, actually, of course, death very soon ceases to be a laughing matter, and the billboards about the Lillian Board Fund remind us what a cruel thing death is. It is the greatest destructive power in the universe. We each have to meet it. There are other destructive powers, of course. I could mention war. Jesus said that war would continue until the end of time. There hasn't been a single week since the end of 1945 when there hasn't been a war somewhere in the world. And wherever that war is, it brings unutterable tragedy to the people involved. But I think what is frightening so many people today in our country is the destructive forces that seem to be let loose in America and Britain. People say today, isn't it, in a leading article in the Times last week, that more parents are worried that their children are smoking pot than how to deal with their surtex. That Britain is becoming an anxious society. People often leave newspaper articles on my desk, and taking all recognition of the fact that this is journalism, it's a front-page article of the Daily Express, I was very struck with what, I don't know who he is, whether he is a Christian or not, what James McMillan said on Thursday last week after the film Growing Up was shown. Sexploiters who, and it is the word, sexploiters who destroy society with a snigger and mutilate, that is the word again, a destructive word, mutilate the true meaning of love. Very interesting this, isn't it? I'm sure you noticed that the only clergyman on Birmingham City Council was the only person not to condemn the film. In other words, wake up to the fact that the church isn't going to do anything. But who does condemn it? Who does come out and warn us of what is happening? Well, James McMillan, whoever he is, and the Daily Express, and all honor to them. Let me just mention some of the things he says. I think his journalism can be discounted because of his statistics. He starts by saying that he is appalled that the sentiment and thought of love is being mutilated. He lists the 36 X film titles in the West End at this present time, shows how often the word love appears, and says sexual passion has its place in the concept of love, but to pretend it is love is to mutilate the most perfect sentiment in the world, and that is a crime. He then goes on to show what much of this teaching of the mechanics of sex is meaning to children. What harm, he says? Last year, new cases of venereal disease exceeded the 250,000 mark for the first time. In some towns, VD is more prevalent than measles. 250,000 new cases. Just imagine if I got up in the pulpit and said this kind of thing. Everybody would go around saying, of course, he's awful alarmist, this man who gets up in St. Helens. Always talking about sex. Always trying to frighten people. Actually, we have two nursing sisters who come to us on Sunday night, and they tell me recently that it is the worst thing they have to do is to nurse in the VD ward. And when I asked them what it was like, they wouldn't tell me. They obviously felt I needed to be protected from the things they have to face. And so this goes on with many other figures to show these powers that are destroying our society. Now, I think what this passage is simply saying is that Christ alone can deal with these destructive forces, and that without Christ we are helpless. I've never myself believed that there would be religious revival in our own country until people began to wake up to the facts in front of their nose, which could no longer be ignored. I remember a Christian conference a weekend when John Collins was the speaker, and there was a young city man there who showed a great interest in the Christian faith. And I said rather optimistically to John, I'm sure that Sense is going to become a real Christian this weekend and commit himself to Jesus Christ. And John looked at me with that delightful smile, which I think you'll have become familiar with in January. And he said, oh, no, no, he's not going to become a Christian. He's not yet desperate enough. I don't know why, but that's always remained in my mind, not yet desperate enough. And of course there will be no return to the things of God. Bibles will not be taken out of shelves and the dust blown away. People won't turn to the things of Christ again until we become desperate. Now, the second great assumption of this short paragraph I can put very briefly. The second great assumption is that we need a rescue operation far above anything that we can mount human-wise. And indeed what is said here is that God has mounted it with the God-man. That neither wisdom or philosophy, religion or education can deal with this. Only Christ can deal with it. That is the message of this. What at first sight seems to be a little... what troubled me at first, I'll tell you, was this. That I saw in verse 20 that we're pointed to the great victory of the resurrection. That's in the past. I saw in verse 26 that we're pointed to the great victory that's going to come to pass at the coming of Christ again in glory. And those two pivotal points are always being mentioned in Scripture as the places where we are to look if we want to find out the meaning of life and the universe. But I couldn't help thinking, as I studied this passage in the last 24 hours, I couldn't help saying to myself, well, what about now? What is Christ doing now? Yes, he gained a victory then, he'll gain a victory then, but what about today? What about our society? What about our world? And I think this passage has helped me more than any I know to see that he is doing something about it. For verse 25 refers not to the future, but to the present. He must reign, and he reigns since his resurrection. The church has always said Ascension Day is his coronation. He reigns until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's the teaching here. So that the meaning of this passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ is already on the throne and is already reigning and is already dealing with these forces of destructiveness that ruin men's lives. Well, you say, why then in our society today are all these forces in a most extraordinary way advancing again when we never expected it? But surely the answer is simple. You don't need me to tell you. On the one hand, for 50 years we have moved steadily away from Christ. We've ceased to acknowledge him. We've ceased to worship him. We've ceased to pray to him, to trust him. And then we turn round and to our amazement, the powers of evil are filling up this vacuum and we find ourselves helpless and alarmed and anxious. Now, the basic Bible teaching is this, that while Christ is known and acknowledged by a strong minority, then his restraining hand will be seen upon everybody. But that when that minority becomes almost infinitesimal, then the evil powers will come back again. Do you remember Abraham pleading with God on that mountain about Sodom? Lord, if there are just 40 or 30 or 20, will you please restrain your hand? And then the dramatic chapter after that of the judgment of God coming down, meaning that there no longer was that minority of believing people. Now I think this is absolutely vital. We are not here at St. Helens, and the Christian Church does not exist simply to talk about our individual salvation. The Christian gospel is concerned with all men. It's concerned with society. It's concerned with the well-being and happiness of all men. And what we're talking about and what we're trying to do here matters not just to us, but to other men outside. We're not thinking about it at all. If there should come about to be again, please God there will, a strong minority of people in this country turning to Christ, acknowledging him, worshipping him, obeying him most of all, then these powers will be driven back, but no other way. And therefore the fate, the happiness of your children and of our society depends absolutely upon where Christ is going to be in our country. So let me finish by saying that this passage also reveals the purpose of existence. The purpose of existence is to be found in the end. I have a friend who has a cat called Aristotle, Tottle for short. And playing with Tottle the other day reminded me of something I once learnt about Aristotle. Aristotle said you could only understand the meaning of anything by its end. What was its purpose? Where did it finish up? Then you knew the meaning of it. What is the purpose of your life, of the universe, of the whole world? You won't understand that meaning until you know the end. The end is most gloriously put in verse 28, that through the power of Christ working in the hearts of many, God may be everything to everyone. What a glorious consummation. That's what it's all going towards. And without that purpose, life is meaningless.